Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand. I'm sure the ushers would be happy to make sure you have a Bible so you can read along. Get into the Word with us today. Galatians chapter 6, the title of our message, Restoring, Rejoicing, and Reaping. Galatians 6, Restoring, Rejoicing, and Reaping. Paul begins, the conclusion to this powerful book, here in verse 1, saying, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." This reminds us of a couple of things. The first of them being that we are called to the ministry of restoration, the ministry of reconciliation. It's the very reason we're here in the first place, that the Lord, and usually through people, He reached out to us and reconciled us to Himself. So we're told, if someone's overtaken in a trespass, it's a reminder to us that sin, it's not just passive, it's aggressive. And if you think the only way to get into sin or fall into sin or be tripped up by sin is that you have to be pursuing it, you need to know that sin is pursuing you. And you need to be wise about where you're going, what you do. And as we saw in our last study, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so the sinner we see overtaken in a trespass. Now he says, let you who are spiritual restore such a one. Immediately, some of us breathe a sigh of relief. Whew. Off the hook. Not spiritual. Never really been that spiritual. Don't intend to become very spiritual. And so he can't be talking to me. I would suggest otherwise. In fact, if you put yourself in the not spiritual category, let me ask you a question. Are you sure? Are you sure? Because God chose Moses, and Moses said, I don't think so. I don't feel qualified. I don't feel equipped. I don't think you've got the right guy. And I noticed, because I've read the story, Moses was the right guy. He was the right guy because God called him to that ministry, the ministry of redemption, of bringing the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And so Moses could try to disqualify himself, but God would say, no, you're my man. I'll equip you. I'll use you. I'll be with you. Be still and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses said no because he didn't feel qualified. Later, God calls a guy named Jonah. And Jonah says no because he didn't feel compassion. And I think, I would never say this about you. But it's possible that we can begin to look at some people, some segments of the population with a bit of a judgmental, self-righteous, I realize I'm not better than most people, but I'm certainly better than those people. And as soon as we have that attitude, we're no longer available, at least in reaching that people group, in this ministry of reconciliation or restoration. Listen, you're better off, but not better than anyone else. We're better off because of what God has done, but we're not better than. And so, you who are spiritual. Now, many of us would think, I'm just not sure about me. It's not that we're not sure about God or His potential. We just have trouble believing God could use us. Some of us, though, are on the other side of that coin, ready to go anytime, right now. And I would say to you, are you sure? Because it's the ministry of reconciliation, redemption. It requires something of us that doesn't come natural to us. And here's a good illustration. James and John, many of you familiar with them. Jesus, the Samaritans show him a little disrespect. And James and John are so upset by this. They're like, just give us the power, give us the word, and we'll call fire down out of heaven and destroy him. The Lord says to James, he says to John, and he would say to some of us, that's not what I'm about. I'm not looking to destroy my enemies. I came not to destroy, but to save. You don't know what spirit you're of. And so some of us need today to hear, listen, God's chosen you. He's changing you. He wants to use you. He wants to do through you the very thing he's done for you. He wants you to be used in the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of redemption. Who can do it? Those of us who are spiritual. What exactly does that mean? Born again of the Spirit. We understand we're new creatures in Christ. And then filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. It's all about this new relationship where we realize it's really not me anyway. It's just God using me. It's God working in and through me. My yieldedness to His guiding, to His will, to His power. It's Him from beginning to end. So, if you see a sinner, and by the way, there's no shortage, overtaken in a trespass, that's a common occurrence. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That word restore tells us what we're to be about, and it's an interesting word. It's used in a physical sense because you know, many of you, the New Testament was written in Greek. It's used of setting a bone or mending a net. Setting a bone. It's a graphic picture for us. If you have a broken foot or a broken ankle or a broken leg, well, you can't really walk. And so you need someone to come and set that bone. Now, get this, because the picture that first develops, setting the bone, that's our walk. And then, well, mending a net, it's also used that way. That would imply fitting someone for work. Then it's always going to be walking first and working second. And while you, well, unless you're Rambo-ish, you probably couldn't set your own bone. I mean, I didn't see him do it, but if you saw the movies, you know, he's sewing himself up and stuff. I have trouble with that, personally. I don't think I could set a broken bone, not my own or anybody else's. But, well, the thing is while you can't do that for yourself, you can actually mend your own nets. And here's where this ministry of restoration comes along. You see someone else who's they've been restored to the point where they can walk it. And that's essential. And now they're beginning to engage in the work. And you come alongside and say, let me give you a hand. Let me assist you. Let me walk with you and work with you. Why? Because we do better when we're walking and working together. There's a third picture, though, and it's the one our Lord chooses to use when he wants to give us a picture of restoring or setting or making things right. He uses the picture of the splinter. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm a big baby when it comes to this stuff. I mean, I can take a hard hit in a basketball game and not even notice the lump or the bruise till the next day. But a splinter, the smallest splinter, it just, wherever it is, I can't deal with it. It's got to get out. And I hate, this is one of the hardest things. If you're young, you won't relate. Someday you will. But I'm getting to where it's harder and harder to see it. Now, I don't want anyone else to do it because I know that they're going to hurt me more than I'm going to hurt me. Why? I love me more than anyone else loves me except Jesus. So I'm real tender when I'm working on me. Not always so tender working with others, though. And the Lord sort of spoke to my heart about that this week. But anyway, I try to get the thing and I'm like, man, it's not working. And Pam's saying, I can help. And I'm like, yeah, but I don't think I can get my finger far enough away from your eyes for your hand to still reach it. And some of you who are older, you get that, you see. It's just a bummer. I mean, between us, one who can't see up close, one who can't see at a distance, you know, we're a perfect pair except put us together and we can't see at all. And so, well, that actually brings me to the illustration our Lord uses. It's not about a splinter in a finger, is it? You recall, if you see your brother with a splinter, he says, in his eye. Can you imagine? Nothing could be more sensitive than your eye. And the idea of a splinter in your eye, man, you want somebody who really can see well if they're going to operate on you. And he says, in a spirit of gentleness, and to that I say, amen. I want the best I can get. And I want somebody who really knows what they're doing, and they're going to make sure that splinter comes out without doing more damage. And here's what he says. In the ministry of reconciliation or restoration, many of us aren't engaged because, well, our problem is we have a plank. If you're legalistic, as he's been warning us about all through the letter to Galatians, well, your plank is you're actually down on the person that needs the splinter removed. You're critical of them, comparing yourself with them. Well, if that's you, that needs to change, because you're called to help them with the splinter. And here's what the Lord says. First, take the beam out of your eye, the plank out of your eye. And having done that, well, then you'll be able to help your brother with the splinter. We're called to do it, you see. There's some implications of it. It means, first of all, we need to realize we need each other. There are some things you just can't do for yourself. They require someone to come alongside, someone you'll let close enough to see the need. And then, well, we need to be willing to deal with anything that would get in the way, make it difficult for us to see clearly. Well, the legalist, of course, doesn't do it because he's condemning the one with the splinter. The liberal doesn't do it because, well, he condones it. Well, splinters aren't all that bad. Everyone has splinters. It's just the way we are. No, the Lord would say, no, that's not how I intended it to be. I don't want you to go through life with anything keeping you from seeing clearly and being able to walk uprightly or being able to work to my glory. No, I want you to be whole. You see the perfect picture of this when they bring the woman they say was caught in the very act of adultery. That had to be awkward. I mean, not just for her. I'm talking about for everybody. And somehow they find out it's happening. They go in and they get her. They bring her and throw her at the feet of Jesus. What do you say? Moses says we're to stone her. What do you say? Thinking they had him ensnared and trapped. Well, if he says stone her, clearly he's not the compassionate, merciful guy he's presenting himself as. If he says don't stone her, well, then he's a lawbreaker. Then he's against the law of Moses. Well, he begins to write, many of you familiar, in the ground. And as they pursue him, he says, hey, let you who's without sin cast the first stone. Then they leave from the eldest to the youngest till none are left. And when it gets right down to it, you see, Jesus isn't liberal. He's not condoning the sin. And he's not a legalist. He's not condemning the sin or the sinner. What does he say to her? Where are your accusers? Well, there are none, Lord. Neither do I condemn you, he says. He's not going to condemn her. And some of you today need to hear that. It's a word to you from the Lord for real, for now. You're not condemned. Yeah, you've fallen. Yeah, you've sinned. You can be restored. He's not condemning you. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. If he wanted to punish you or destroy you or wipe you out, he could have. But he didn't. He's drawing you back. And so neither do I condemn you. But here's the other side of that. Go and sin no more. And some of us really need to hear that. If you're one, and I know there probably aren't many, but there could be some of us, that over and over you've come and you're, Lord, forgive me, and he does, and Lord, forgive me, and he does, and Lord, forgive me, and he does, and after a while, you don't feel like you should even ask because you know you're just going to go back and do it again. If that's you, he's saying, go and sin no more. Well, how can I? How can I stop? How can I get past it? You can. He would never command you to do something he won't empower you to do. And if he says, stop, no more, this is it, that's it. Well, then go to him and say, Lord, okay, I've got it. I know your will and I even want to do your will, but I don't find it within me to do it. Romans 6 says you're no longer a slave of sin. You've been set free. It's in his power, you see. We overcome. Well, so we're to look for fallen and hurting sinners. We who are spiritual, and that, by the way, should be all of us. It's the ministry we're all called to. We're to be restoring. We're to be doing it gently. And then we're to be doing it wisely. And note the last thing he says in verse 1. He says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself. We want to make sure that we realize that, hey, we're not better than these people. That we're not beyond temptation. We might never do what they're doing, but we've done plenty. We've done plenty. And we want to be careful, even when we're engaged in the ministry of restoration, that we don't find ourselves caught up in some sin ourselves. Now, he goes from restoring to rejoicing. And in verses 2 through 5, that's sort of the focus. And he tells us how we can find joy in the midst of this. Well, let's face it, it's a difficult life, this walking with the Lord, this denying the flesh, this yielding our will to the will of the Lord. He says, first of all, in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Those burdens that are too great for our brothers and sisters to bear. He says, just you see it. You can see them breaking under the weight of it, whatever it might be. And I don't have to even give you the possibilities. We've seen it. We've been sensitive to it. And get this, it's again why we need to be a community, not just a congregation that studies and worships together, but a community that gets together, gets to know each other. Because at some point, well, you can find that your burden's too heavy to carry. You need someone to come alongside, someone to lift you up. And he's saying, if you do that, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love God with all that's in you and love your neighbor as yourself. Love them practically, demonstrably, tangibly. So if you see them breaking under the weight of sin, you don't condemn them and you don't condone them. You restore them. You come alongside and say, man, this has got to go. Let me lift that off. The burden and the shame and the guilt of sin. Let me lift that off. But he goes on then to say, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. One of the great hindrances to the ministry of reconciliation, to the ministry of restoration, is just us thinking more of ourselves than we should. I used to play a little game with my niece, Kizzy, and it was a game. It was just meant to be funny. She'd say, oh, I love you, Uncle, and I'd say, what's not to love? And you know, I was just joking. I mean, I know there's plenty not to love. But from her little eyes and heart, man, I had just been as good as a person could be to her. And so, but then here's what happens. I thought, well, this is kind of funny. And other people would say, I love you, like Pam. And I'd say, what's not to love? And she'd say, I've got a list. And and I'm capable, and you're capable too, of beginning to exalt myself just a little, to think that, well, hey, 20 years of faithfulness, some of this must be due to that. And the Lord's saying, well, yeah, you hung out and you hung in, and yes, I've used you, but I do get it. It's his grace from beginning to end. It's his glory from beginning to end. All I've ever done is he yielded myself, and that not nearly as often as I should have or could have. All I've done is say, okay, whatever you want, Lord, okay, I'll do it. And that's all he's requiring, by the way. What's he looking for in us? Availability, not ability. If you have great abilities, he'll probably have to use you in some other way, lest you think, well, of course, he used me because I was so, or others think he used them because you were so. No, it's him. It's him at work. So if we think we're something, listen, we're going to disqualify ourselves, and we're deceiving ourselves. Then he says, let each examine his own work, and he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. All he means by that is we're not to be comparing ourselves with one another. You know, the scriptures say those who compare themselves with one another aren't wise. And it's the most common thing we do. We check ourselves out by seeing how we're doing in comparison to someone else. And oftentimes, if we're a little down, we'll find someone doing worse than ourselves, so we feel a little better. Or if we're you know, doing really well, it's, you know, no matter what, here's what I've learned about comparing. I'm always going to see somebody who seems to be progressing quicker or more fruitful or more faithful, and I'm going to feel horrible. Or I'm going to be comparing myself with those who are struggling and sinning, and instead of reaching out to help them, I'm just happy I'm not there. Like that guy that goes up to pray, I thank you, I'm not like other men, he says. I fast, I tithe, I. It was an eye problem, you see. He had a splendor. It needed out. But in any case, he wants us to rejoice. And so he says, just examine your own work. What he means by that is the work that God's doing in and through you. Without comparing, without complaining, just, Lord, thanks for giving me opportunity. Thanks for using my life. And it helps me because I realize there are no constraints. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. My potential, and yours as well, is so great in him if I'll make myself available. But not just no constraints, but no complaints. I can thank God for everything he's brought into my life. And though I don't understand all of those things, well, the more I read the word, the clearer it gets. The Lord's been for me, and he's still for me. And he's going to use, Romans 8:28 says, all things together for good. They all come together for good. Are they all good things? No. But he uses them all for good, so I can thank him in all things, and I can even thank him for all things, as we'll see in our study of Ephesians as we move into that book next. Well, he says, examine your own work, and then you will find reason to rejoice, for each shall bear his own load. Almost sounds like a contradiction. Earlier he said, bear one another's load or burden. Now, some of your translations actually say burden here, and he says, you should bear your own. No, this is a different Greek word. It talks of the soldier's pack. And the soldier's pack, well, it was important, you see. It was provided for him. It had everything he needed for survival and success. That's the picture. That's the idea. The Lord has provided for me everything I need for survival and success. What has he given me? Well, the two most important things is his word and his spirit. There's so much more. But if I'm a real student and doer of the word, and if I'm truly walking in, led of, empowered by the spirit, man, that little pack has all I need for survival and success. And so he's saying, hey, bear your pack. Our Lord would remind us, using this word, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Man, his burden's light? Well, we'll talk more about it as we get toward the end and consider the cross. But he goes on now to move from restoring and rejoicing to reaping. It's the last R we consider here in verses 6 through 10. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. He's simply telling these Gentile Christians that they need to support the work of ministry and the ministers who minister to them. Why? Well, under the Jewish system, the priests were supported by the temple taxes. The ministry was a part of the government, you see. It was a monarchy, God ruling over all, and then he had his priest and his high priest, and so they were taxed, and that's how they were provided for. But the gospel, well, it sets us free from the law entirely, so it's no longer, you know, we're being taxed or we're forced to give, or no, now we're under a whole new system. It's voluntary tithes, and it's just we give because we can. We give because we realize all we have, well, it's come to us from the Lord. And I just jotted a couple things that, well, there are many that the scripture has to say about giving. In fact, I don't know if you've ever been through a financial seminar, but if you get like Larry Burkett or something, it's an interesting thing. He can find giving in almost every passage. I mean, but that's his thing, you see. I mean, he's teaching on giving, he's teaching on stewardship, and it's actually fascinating. But I think sometimes it's like, well, I think sometimes they stretch because, well, I'm trying to find my thing in that passage. But I just went through, and it's a quick condensation or a quick, little picture of how the Bible tells us to give. Obviously, we are to support the work of ministry and God's ministers. And that's all he's saying here. If you're taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. We wouldn't want to limit that to financial support. But clearly, that's a part of it. And so I believe as believers, we should give regularly. We should just be consistently and regularly given. We should give proportionately. That means, well, you know, under the law, they had to give 10%. And people often ask me, well, is the tithe biblical? Is it New Testament? This is my personal view, just my personal view, not the law. I'm just telling you how I feel about it, what I think, is that I don't want to do less under grace than they did under law. They were required. I'm not required. I don't have to give. I'm not getting right with the Lord or more pleasing. I'm already accepted by him and pleasing to him. And so when people ask about the tithe, well, you know, I think that's a good starting point. The next question is always net or gross. And I'm like, you didn't really understand then the answer. It's not net or gross. It's really not a percentage, you see. It's proportionately. And some people, and Jesus taught us this, some people won't. To give anything is a huge sacrifice. And he's not looking so much at how much we give, but how much is left. And so if I have five times more left over than I used to, well, I should be looking and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do with this fivefold increase? Not that I have that, by the way, but it could happen at some point. But the point is, you give regularly, proportionately, you give generously. And I've been honest with you guys that I struggle with generosity. I didn't struggle with it because we grew up poor, although I used to tell myself that's what it was. No, I'm just a steward and I'm, you know, I'm... No, the thing was, I just wasn't a generous person. And I was convicted about it because I saw how generous God was. For God so loved the world, he gave. What does he give? His son, his very best. What does Jesus give? God loves and he gives his son. Jesus gives his life. And we're like, well, is that net or gross? No, listen, it's gross because of how he died, but it's man, he gave everything. And so, again, when we're talking about giving, you know how, and I've shared this with some of you. If I didn't share it with you, I want to. Here's how God has dealt with me in the area of generosity. He surrounded me with incredibly generous people. And when I got to see the joy of their giving, because I'd always heard it. Remember when you were growing up and they'd say, it's better to give than to receive. I never felt that. I didn't get that. It would be like if it was Christmas and you bought everyone a gift and you only got one gift, would you really think, well, I gave 10 and I got one? You'd think, I got ripped off. I got burnt. I should at least get 10. I gave 10. And that's just me being honest. And I think most of us are that way if we be honest. And here's my point. You have to, the only way to experience the joy of giving is to be a giver. And so something has to change internally for that to happen. I have to change the way I see stuff. I can't remember exactly how I heard it. I hope I can because it was just too good. Some of us, we use people to get stuff when we should be using stuff to bless people. And that may not even be the complete picture, but it goes in the right direction. So the idea being, he puts these generous people around me and I get to see not just the joy of the people they bless, but the joy they experience in giving. And I'm trying it. I really am. And I say trying, there are a lot of things you try and it's an experiment. I genuinely want to be a giver because that's what Jesus is. That's what our God is all about. And so pray for me because I got to be honest, it doesn't come natural. And I don't want to be a person that has to remind myself that that's how I should be. I want it to be who I am and what I'm about. And so for me, well, some of this was easy. Giving regularly, I've done it since I became a Christian. Giving proportionately, we've done that. Pam and I together, we sit down and pray and God gives us an excess. Well, how does he want us to use it? Giving generously, I'm working on that. Gave me a generous wife. Gave me some sons that are incredibly generous. I've always been surrounded by those kinds of people. And then giving cheerfully. And if you can't give cheerfully, well, I don't know. I used to say, my pastor used to say, if you can't give cheerfully, just don't give. And I kind of like that. So I used to say that if you can't give cheerfully, just don't give. And then I thought about, wait a minute. No, if you can't give cheerfully, you need to change your attitude. Because not because we have a need. No, truly, because you have a need. And until you can give cheerfully, well, then you're not really giving acceptably. Well, the money can still further the kingdom. The gospel still goes out. The missionaries are supported. But you're missing the greatest blessing, and that's just being cheerful in the midst of your giving. And then, finally, to give expectantly. And I believe that God, well, I'm sure, God not only provides our daily needs, but he provides for all he wants us to do. And if you want to be a person through whom God can channel money or resources or other things, be someone that, well, be an open channel of those things. Well, let him who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. This goes to, well, what we sow, we reap. Where we sow, we reap. In the very proportion of what we sow, we reap. It's a physical picture with a spiritual lesson. Jesus was all about those. Paul's caught on. You get it. If you have an acre and you plant an acre of corn, you can grow an acre of corn. If you plant 10 acres of corn, you can harvest 10 acres of corn. You can't, though, reap more than you sow. So if you sow sparingly, and it's one of the things he tells us in another place in Scripture, well, then you're going to get a sparing harvest. If you sow generously, you sow lavishly, well, you're going to have a greater harvest. Why? That's just the law of planting and reaping, of planting and harvesting. But then he says And it takes us a bit further. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And again, I talk to people all the time, and this is the picture that develops. All week long, sowing to the flesh, sowing seeds that are going to lead to corruption and decay. And then they come on Sunday and they pray, "Oh Lord, don't let there be a harvest of all that." Well, here's what happens. You can ask forgiveness and he'll forgive you. You can ask him to cleanse you and restore you and he will. But if you plant all week, you got to know that stuff's still going to come up. That's a law of planting and reaping. And some young Christians get confused by this, and this is why I bring it to your attention. It can happen to some older Christians too, but young Christians especially get this. If you've been planting bad seed for decades, and now you've given your life to the Lord and you're doing everything right, but all of the repercussions of those early years, they're still impacting and affecting you. Don't think it's because God doesn't love you or he's displeased with you. No, that's just, that stuff's still going to come up. But here's my suggestion. Stop planting there, you see. You don't want to say, "Well, it doesn't seem to matter what I do. I still have a miserable harvest." Sow to the Spirit. Sow the good seed of God's word. And spiritually, you're going to have a harvest. Sow it in yourself, sow it in the lives of others. And what will happen is, well, he says it here. You sow to the flesh, corruption. Sow to the Spirit, everlasting life. Marty Stidham gave me this poem some time ago. It applied last week, and then I actually found it. It applies here, and I was grateful. Two natures beat within my breast. One is foul, the other blessed. One I love, and one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. That's the picture. If I sow to my flesh, it doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. It just means I'm a stupid Christian. I'm not getting it. But if I sow to the Spirit, well, he says there's going to be life in that. And hey, that's what we're wanting, right? So let us not grow weary, he goes on to say in verse 9, in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, here's what I've observed about what we sow and where. If we sow to the flesh, usually corruption immediately. It seems to be able to bring a harvest now and plenty more to come. It's seed that seems to, well, you know how seed is. If you have weeds in your yard and you don't cut those before they go to seed, man, more and more and more and more. And so the sooner you deal with them, and by the way, if you cut them off, they just grow back anyway. You have to actually pluck them out, but that's another whole lesson. But here's what I've noticed about sowing to the Spirit. There's not always an immediate return. And we grow impatient and we think something's going wrong or it's not working. No, he says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Just keep on doing what's right. In due season, you'll reap. God's law of sowing and reaping, it can't be violated. He will always be faithful to his word. So what you sow, you'll reap. And where you sow, you'll reap. And don't grow weary in doing so. And then he says, therefore, that's a picture that he's giving us his first conclusion. As we have opportunity and they abound, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's do good to all. Oh, yeah, of course, God causes his rain to shine, or his sun to shine. Yes, the rain doesn't shine. But he causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the grateful and the ungrateful. God is good to all. But he's especially good to us because we get it. You know, they get up and they see the sunrise and they're like, wow, that's amazing. We get up and see the sunrise. We say, Lord, you're amazing. And that's the difference. We're especially blessed because we know the source of our blessings. And we're praising him for them. But he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why? We're his kids. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're especially blessed and we want to be blessing one another, ministering to one another. You know, the world looks on. And the one thing that no cult or no ism or no group can manufacture is genuine love. They just don't have it. It's not natural. It's not inherent. And so when they see us loving God and loving one another, and then even loving them, they can't help but be convinced, if nothing else, we're for real. Whether they get it all, they at least know we're for real. Then he says, as he concludes in these last few verses, see what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Paul had a habit, if he wanted to make sure they knew it was really him, because he dictated his letters, of concluding them in his own writing. I was watching one of those specials last night, Larry King interviewing Nancy Reagan, and of course it's been, I'm sure, a difficult week for her and the whole Reagan family with the passing of President Reagan, and she was showing all these letters, and he liked to handwrite letters. Not many, you know, heads of state, not many important people spend time handwriting letters, but he did that, and I was just impressed by it, and it was to all these different, you know, like the Russian heads of state, and they seemed to change regularly, and he just kept outliving them, but in any case, Paul's sort of doing that. He's saying, I want you to know this was really me. This isn't someone using my name, this isn't someone using my ideas. No, this is me, and I've written with my own hand to verify that. And then he goes back to remind yet one more time why he wrote in the first place. Those who are coming, those who are saying you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law of Moses. He questions not only what they're doing, but why they're doing it. And while we're told not to judge motivation, I'm certain that Paul understood their motivation. He'd been one of them. He used to be one who, well, was doing the very thing they were doing. But then he met Jesus and everything changed. Well, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He's saying, in essence, their thing is about their signature on you. Circumcision, that was the seal of the law and the Mosaic covenant. And he's saying they're just trying to compel you to that because they want to avoid the persecution of the cross, because they want to make a good showing in the flesh. And then he says, not even those who are circumcised, of course, keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Now get this. He mentions the cross and he contrasts it with, well, the law and circumcision. He's been doing that throughout. And then in verse 14 again, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul, he had been a legalist. And he says, no, I can't live there anymore. Not after I've seen and gotten it. Not after I've seen Jesus crucified and understood he died for me. The law, it's dead to me. In the world, the other option, the legalist in the law, the liberal in the world, he says, that's dead to me too. I can't find any peace there, any joy there, any purpose there. No, for me, it's the cross. So much so that when he goes to Corinth, the most worldly place you could have visited in that day, it's San Francisco and Las Vegas and you know, I don't know, there's somewhere else out there, but those two should do. San Francisco and Las Vegas all wrapped up into one. And he says, there was nothing for me there. I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says, well, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Brethren, reminding us, he's writing to believers with all these warnings and all these instructions. It's believers. And he mentions three things: peace, mercy, and grace. I know I skipped verse 17. I did that just to see if you're paying attention. But we're going to conclude there, and you'll see why. Peace, we have peace with God because God is a merciful God, and because in his mercy he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. The mercy that he extends, though, it's a direct response to the grace that he, well, it's what he's about. He's gracious. You know the word. It means unmerited, undeserved, unearnable favor. So we're at peace and we've experienced mercy and we've experienced grace. And then Paul, and I want to conclude with this. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me. Verse 17, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The marks, that word is stigmata in the Greek. Now get this. Those of you who saw The Passion of Christ, and I'm grateful for that movie on numerous levels, though I was greatly disturbed by it, I'm grateful for it. And one reason I'm grateful is because in that day when they talked about scourging, people knew what they were talking about. They'd seen it. They'd experienced it. And you know from your study of the word that many men died under those 40 stripes, minus one for mercy, the 39 stripes. Our Lord endured all 39. And then he was nailed to a cross, shed his blood, died for us, cried, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But get this. Paul, who is now representing the Lord, reconciling people to Jesus, he's engaged every day of his life in the ministry of redemption and reconciliation and restoration. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, five times he received the 40 stripes minus one. Five times. He was beaten with rods three times. He was stoned and left for dead once. He was shipwrecked and left in the deep. Five times, though, that scourging. If you saw the movie, if you experienced that brutality, you get the idea. Here's a man when he says, "Hey, if you want to see if I'm for real, take a look at the scars. Look at what I've endured." Is he boasting? I don't think so. He's just saying, listen, they want to mar you. They want to put their mark on you. But I bear the marks, the stigmata of our Lord. And I would say to you, as Paul is saying, listen, it wasn't in vain. Paul, I fought the fight. I've run my race. He could say at the end, "Hey, I'm ready to go. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain." I'd suggest to you, if today you could say to live is, and if you have anything but Christ there, to die can't be gain. But for Paul, it was Jesus. And so for us, listen, God has done so much. And here's the thing. He wants to do so much more. What's he looking for? Just your availability. That you would say today, "Lord, I offer myself afresh. I offer myself completely, unreservedly. I give you my life." You're a believer in Jesus. Listen, be about the ministry of restoration. You will find great reason to rejoice, and you will find yourself reaping a harvest that you'll be rejoicing in forever. Let's pray. Lord, you've blessed us exceedingly, radically, wonderfully as we've studied through Galatians together. And Lord, my heart overflows with gratitude to you in a very real and profound way. I'm just so grateful that you would call me, that you would forgive me, that you'd begin that radical work of transforming me. And Lord, I know that hearts, well, they're echoing those realities. Lord, thank you. Thank you. And Lord, we do offer ourselves afresh. All we are, all we can be, all you could do in and through us, we get it, Lord. It's your work. It's not us working for you. It's you working in and through us. Our part to stop resisting, to stop rebelling, to stop making excuses. Lord, we want to be used mightily by you. We want the world to be one to you. We want them to know you. So, Lord, do what you must. Have your way in us. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, and I'm certain lots of hearts are saying amen. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's this simple. You're a guilty sinner. And yeah, I know stuff's happened to you, and you could probably point to many reasons for why you're in the mess you're in. But the ultimate reason is you're a sinner. And that the solution isn't blaming your parents or blaming the past or blaming society or blaming God. It's just taking the blame and saying, "I'm guilty. Forgive me." If you'll confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Listen, you don't want to pass up that offer. You're not going to get a greater and better deal. In fact, there is no other deal. Everything else is a fabrication of man. The delusions of man thinking, "Well, I can somehow get..." No, you can't. You'll never be right with God. You'll never find forgiveness. You will never inherit the kingdom unless you come to Jesus and unless you come to the Father through Jesus. So today, if you'd say, "Sam, I do believe it. I do get it. And I thought maybe I wouldn't be able to make it. Well, you will. You get it. He begins the work. He's faithful to complete it. It's his work. You just don't run anymore. You just don't rebel anymore. You stop resisting. He has his way. And if that's your heart's desire today and you've never before opened your heart to him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And you'll experience what we've talked about today, a radical and complete and spiritual transformation. Every sin you've ever committed, forgiven, forgotten, cast as far as east is from west, to be remembered no more. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I'd ask you right now, raise your hand. Give me a chance to connect with you and to connect you with the one who made you and loves you and perfectly, perfectly demonstrated that love. Anyone at all, this hour, this service. Lord, you wrote to the believers and you spoke to and through Paul that we could know freedom from legalism, freedom from liberalism, that we wouldn't get caught up in religion and we wouldn't get caught up in the world, but that we'd walk, Lord, in full view of the cross, and we'd see you not only crucified for us, but, well, we'd see ourselves crucified with you. Continue that radical, wonderful, awesome work you've begun, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.